Okay, we're going to, we've spent several sessions actually on Romans chapter 1. I believe we've had three sessions on it. The first session, we got through the first 15 verses, and then the other two sessions that we've spent on it, we have spent on verses 16 through 32, and you might think we've done enough with that, we ought to move along, and we will move along, but we need to do so by looking back at some of those things in chapter 1 in order to see how they propel us into the argument of chapter 2. Let me, first of all, turn your attention to Romans 2 and the opening verse. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, what is this all about? It starts with the word therefore, which means because of what has gone on before this. Whatever is in chapter 1 apparently compels the conclusion that Paul reaches here in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, since these things are true that we've just discussed, you, the person to whom Paul is addressing this remark, and we need to identify who that is, we will. He says, you are inexcusable, O man. Now, he has said of certain persons in chapter 1 and verse 20 that they are without excuse. And now he says to his reader, you are the man. You are the one who is without excuse. Now, I told you that if you read any commentary on Romans or hear any series of lectures on it, almost certainly, the commentator will say that Romans chapter 1 is an indictment against the sins of the Gentiles. And they will say now, in Romans 2, Paul will indict the sins of the Jews. And so by doing this, he will separately deal with the issue of Gentiles' problem in their relationship with God, and then the Jews and their problem in their relationship with God. And some even would say there's a third category. Some would say that in Romans chapter 1, Paul is dealing with the most debased, corrupt form of Gentile idolatry. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that Paul is not even yet speaking to the Jews, but he's speaking to another class of Gentiles, those Gentiles like Seneca and the Roman philosophers of his time, who were moralists, and they would stand aloof of the more debauched, sexually depraved and wicked and foolish practices of the grosser idolatry of their countrymen, so that you would have among the Gentiles two classes, those who fit the description of chapter 1, and then those who thought themselves superior because of their moral philosophy and behavior, and although they were not Christians, and they were not Jews, yet they were somewhat purer in their behavior than that which has just been described, so that F.F. Bruce, for example, a commentator that I usually recommend, but with whom I disagree in this particular assessment, he believes this very thing, that there are three classes of people that Paul wants to indict. The immoral, debauched, hedonistic Gentile, first, in chapter 1. Then the moralistic Gentile, in the beginning of chapter 2. And then, by around verse 17 of chapter 2 and on, the Jew. And he wants to show that all three of these classes are individually guilty and in need of Christ. Now, frankly, I suppose that what Paul has written could be used to make those very points, but I'm going to contest that that is not really what Paul is doing here. And while I've never heard anyone say so, my own studies in Romans and comparison of Scripture with Scripture have led me to the conclusion that Paul has done something very clever here. He has done something to trap the Jews in their own self-judgment. Nathan did this with David. You remember that? David had committed the sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. Nathan wanted David to see clearly the wickedness of his own act, knowing very well that a man is less likely to give an objective judgment if he knows that the subject that is under consideration is himself, and is much more likely to make rationalistic and excuses for himself in his own sins and to see them as not so great as if he thinks they are the sins of another person. Nathan, excuse me, Nathan came to David and said there was a man who had an abundance of sheep, a rich man, and he lived across the street from a poor man who had only one little lamb, and that lamb was like a family pet. The children were fond of it. It was more than just a bit of livestock. It was actually a household pet, came into the house and slept with them. It's sort of like a puppy dog to them. And this rich man had a guest come one night who wished to be fed and lodged, and wishing to give the man a lamb, instead of taking one of his numerous lambs or from his flock, he went across the street and stole the lamb of the poor man and killed it and fed it to his guest. Now, Nathan was, of course, an inspired prophet, so we can perhaps attribute the ingenuity of his choice of illustrations to the divine inspiration. But no doubt Nathan knew that David had been a shepherd. Of course, Nathan knew that. Everybody knew that David had been a shepherd. And that shepherds are very cautious about the theft of sheep. In fact, they will risk their lives to avoid having their sheep stolen. Jesus said a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. David himself, in his earlier life, testified that he had at one time confronted physically by hand and, you know, a physical encounter with a bear in order to save his sheep from being taken. And that he had done the same thing with a lion, that he'd killed both a bear and a lion with bare hands, apparently. Or maybe with some weapon that he doesn't mention. But the fact of the matter is he endangered his life to prevent one of his sheep from being taken. And shepherds not only had to worry about lions and bears and wolves taking their sheep, but thieves, men taking them. And a man who had been raised in his youth tending sheep and had shown such a dedication to his flock as to do anything, even risk his life to prevent one from being stolen, could certainly not hear a story like this which Nathan told without a rising of emotion and indignation within him. How dare this man with so many sheep steal the one sheep of this poor man? And David blurted out really what would not have been a just judgment in the case under the law. He said, "The man shall die." Now, under the law of Moses, that isn't true. The man should not die. The man should replace the sheep he took with four sheep, according to the law in Exodus. He should make restitution. But David was overcome with emotion about this matter, and being very much sympathetic with the one from whom the sheep had been stolen in the story, and thinking it was a true story, thinking that Nathan was actually aware of a great injustice that had occurred within David's kingdom, and was looking for the king to come make a judgment about it, David blurted out, as I say, a bit in the extreme in terms of his judgment on the matter. He said, "The man shall die." But Nathan, as we know, said to David, "You are the man. You had many wives." He said, "God gave you all the things that had been Saul's wives and many more besides, as well as the rest." He said, "If that hadn't been enough, God would have given you more. But instead you take the one wife of this man and kill him and take his wife, and God is angry at you, and you pronounce your own sentence against yourself, that you should die." And David at that point repented, and Nathan said, "Well, thus says the Lord, you're not going to die, but you will suffer consequences for the rest of your life. The sword will never depart from your house because of this thing." And David had a miserable life forever afterward in his family life. But the point here is that Nathan, wishing to get David to give a true and honest assessment of the gravity of his own sin, told him a story, giving the impression it was another man that David was going to pass judgment on. David could stand objectively apart and look on this situation and say, "That is a terrible atrocity." Whereas apparently God and Nathan felt that if Nathan had just come to David and said, "You have done a terrible atrocity, what do you say for yourself?" that David might, like most human beings, in defensiveness, try to make some kind of excuse. You know, "Well, she was bathing naked in the house. What could I do? You know, I'm a red-blooded man, and her husband was away. She was lonely, and blah, blah, blah." I mean, men can make all kinds of excuses for their sin if they know it's themselves that they're making excuses for. They're not so motivated to make excuses for the sins of others. It's much easier for them to see how bad a sin is when it's somebody else's. And so Nathan had used this ploy. You know, Jesus did the same thing with the Jews of his day. Over in Matthew 21, Jesus told this parable about a man who bought a vineyard. And he was the owner, but he leased it out to tenants who would take care of the vineyard for him. They would make a profit off it, but they would pay their rent on it in terms of, you know, a portion of the vintage every vintage season. So the owner expected to receive from time to time payment for the property in the form of fruit from the vineyard. And so when the vintage time came, Jesus said the owner sent his servants to collect the rent, really, to collect the fruit that was his. And the tenants of the vineyard beat up the servant and sent him away empty. And so the owner sent another servant, and similar treatment was given. The servant who came to collect was treated abusively and thrown out of the vineyard. And more servants were sent, but they were variously mistreated. Some were even killed. And the owner of the vineyard was getting very angry and very impatient with these people. And he finally said, I'll give them one more chance. I'll send my son, and certainly they'll reverence him. And when the son came, the tenants of the vineyard said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. In other words, this is the only heir of this property. When this old man dies, this guy will inherit it, unless he's not around. In which case, possession is 9/10 of the law. We're already here. We'll take his inheritance for ourselves if he's not around. And they said, we can arrange that. They said, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. And so they took the son and beat him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now Jesus, you know, told this story. I mean, who could not hear such a story without a sense of moral outrage? And Jesus said to his audience, he said, now, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what do you suppose he'll do to those tenants of the vineyard? And the people said, well, he'll miserably destroy those wicked men and lease out his vineyard to others who will give him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus said, that's right. Therefore, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and will be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. Speaking to the Jewish people as a nation being deprived of the kingdom, the vineyard, and it will be given to someone else, the church. But the point here is, he gave them a story they did not know was about themselves so that they could give an objective judgment. He says, now, what do you suppose these people deserve? And they said, well, they deserve to be miserably destroyed. He said, that's right, you're the man. You're the ones. Now, see, this is a biblical way of getting a point across. I think that's what Paul has done here. I believe that Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, is telling the story of depravity of a society. He does not identify what society he is referring to. And the things he actually says could give the impression that he's describing Gentile society. He talks about idolatry. He doesn't mention anything about the law of Moses being given to these people. He just mentions that, you know, they had adequate advantages to know there was a God. I mean, even nature itself declares it to them. He mentions nothing directly to identify them as anything other than Gentiles. And therefore, his Jewish readers, and I've said that I believe this whole section of Romans is directed toward the Jewish audience. His Jewish readers, they're practically salivating with agreement that, yes, this is a fair description of those wicked Gentiles. That's them, okay? You've described them to a T, Paul. We agree fully. Those Gentiles are corrupt in the extreme, even as you have said. But then he turns on them and says, you're the man. Verse 1, chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Well, who is this man? In the same chapter, Romans 2:17 says, indeed, you are called a Jew. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God, and that you know his will and approve all things. He's talking to the Jew here. And that old man who condemns himself by agreeing with chapter 1 is a Jewish man. He has sprung a trap on the Jewish self-righteous person by describing activities which the Jew thinks is someone else. He thinks he's describing the Gentiles, and therefore his guard is down and he agrees fully. These people deserve to die. That's how Paul has concluded that chapter. At the end of chapter 1 in verse 32 says, these people know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And the Jewish reader says, yeah, they sure are. They are definitely under God's curse. And Paul says, well, you've just signed your own death warrant here. Because you are condemning these people I've just described, and you are doing the things I've just described. I've been describing you. Therefore, when I say in chapter 1, verse 20, these people are without excuse, what I'm saying is you, who do the same things, are inexcusable. You are without excuse. Now, let me go back briefly over that section of chapter 1 and show you how many ways Paul has described the Jewish people. And we can see that he is not really describing Gentiles at all in this description. He's describing Jews, but he's doing so in a sufficiently vague manner that it's not all that clear that he's describing the Jews, so that they might think perhaps he's describing Gentiles. And unfortunately, many Gentile translators have fallen into his, or interpreters have fallen into the same trap of thinking this. But all one needs to do is look more closely at the wording and compare Scripture with Scripture, and you'll see that in every point, verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1 describe the Jewish people, not the Gentiles. I mean, maybe the Gentiles, this could be said of them too. But that's not Paul's point. He's not writing this section of Romans to address the Gentiles and their misconception. He's writing this section of Romans to address the Jews and their misconceptions about being God's people, notwithstanding their sins, because they are somehow chosen racially. Now, let me go through and show you how this is demonstrated. Back in chapter 1, briefly again, then we're going to go into chapter 2. But in chapter 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let's stop right there. Who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness? Well, in a sense, maybe everybody does. Everybody who knows some truth and suppresses it could fall under this condemnation. But in Paul's mind, the suppressors of truth par excellence were the Jewish people. And we know that Paul believed this about them because he said so plainly. So did Jesus. Let's show you, first of all, where Jesus said it. In Matthew chapter 23, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, the epitome of Jewish sanctimonious, self-righteous religion. In Matthew 23:13, Jesus said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now, what he means by this is that not only are you rejecting the truth that Jesus teaches, but you're trying to suppress it so that no one else will accept it. Now, in what way did they do that? Well, if you look a little further down in the same chapter, Matthew 23, verse 34. Jesus says, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets and wise men." Who's he sending these to? The Jews. "And scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now, did they do this? Look over at 1 Thessalonians and what Paul says about his fellow countrymen, the Jews. What Paul says here almost sounds anti-Semitic, but it can't be. He's a Jew himself. A Jew can't be anti-Semitic. He's not against Jewishness as a race. He's against a certain attitude among his Jewish countrymen in suppression of the truth. If you'll note, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, Paul says, "For you, brethren," now he's writing to Gentile Christians here, "became imitators of the churches of Christ which are in Judea," churches of God which are in Judea in Christ. Now, the Jewish church in Jewish territory. "For you also," the Gentile Christians, "suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they," the Jewish Christians, "did from the Jews." Now, speaking of the Jews who are causing the Jewish Christians among them to suffer, he says, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they have persecuted us." Sounds just like what Jesus said in Matthew 23. I'll send you prophets and wise men. You'll kill them. You'll persecute them. You'll chase them from city to city. That's exactly Paul's experience. The Jewish people were doing just that. And notice this. He says, "They do not please God. They're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved." That's like the dog in the manger. He doesn't want the hay, but he doesn't want the cows to eat it either. And it's like, you know, the Pharisees who will not enter the kingdom of God, and they also forbid others from entering it. They don't want to be saved, but they also forbid us to speak to the Gentiles who do want to be saved. And it says they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Notice this. Wrath has come upon them. Does that sound in any sense parallel to the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness? What could be a closer parallel than Paul saying, these people, they don't even want us to preach the gospel. They forbid us to preach the gospel. They're suppressing the gospel, the truth. And the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, that, if you see any connection between that and Romans 1:18, that is only the least of the connections that we shall find. That is, to my mind, that is not insignificant, but there are much closer parallels to other passages we shall find as we go through Romans 1 and see that in every point Paul is describing the Jews. Those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, those upon whom the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, are particularly the Jews who are suppressing the gospel, persecuting Paul from city to city, and experiencing the wrath of God in themselves, such as he describes. But let's go on here. Verse 19, Romans 1:19. Because what may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has shown it to them. Really, when you think about it, who could that be said of more than to the Jews? It's true that Paul goes on to talk about how nature declares these things about God, and that would be true also in terms of the Gentiles. But who more than the Jews have had a revelation of God among them? I mean, God manifested himself in the tabernacle and in many, many ways among them. It says these people had opportunity to know God because he has manifested himself among them. And then he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, this business about, they could have known there is a God because of nature, is the very feature of this passage that causes many people to say, well, he must be talking about Gentiles, because he doesn't mention the law. Certainly, if Paul were talking about the Jews, he would mention something more specific in terms of God's revelation than just the general revelation of God's existence in nature. He would have mentioned, God's manifestation through miraculous signs and the law and Sinai and the prophets and all that. But he doesn't mention that, so he must be referring to the Gentiles because they have only nature to testify to them. But that's missing the point. If Paul had gone on and talked about the law and all that, it would have revealed that he was talking about the Jews. Then he couldn't catch them. What he says about God's revelation in nature leaving men without excuse is true of the Jews and of the Gentiles. But his focus, as I shall show, is on the guilt of the Jews in this matter. He says they knew God. Of what Gentile group could it be said they knew God? That he showed himself to them, well, vaguely to the Gentiles, but very specifically to the Jews. And it says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, whoever he's talking about professes to be wise. It is true that the Greeks, Gentiles, did profess themselves to be wise. They honored wisdom. However, if you'll note, in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 17 through 20, Paul describes the way the Jew viewed himself. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew. You rest on the law and make your boast in God, and that you know his will, that you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Doesn't that sound like they profess themselves to be wise in contrast to the Gentiles? The Gentiles, they're the fools. We who have the law, we are the wise. We have the knowledge. And yet, look at Jewish history. Did they acquit themselves like wise men? One only needs to look at the book of Exodus, or beyond it, to the book of Judges, or Numbers, or the books of Kings. And what you find is that although the Jews did have the advantage of access to God's revelation of himself, they ignored it, rejected it, and they lapsed into idolatry just as much as the Gentiles, and every sin that the Gentiles ever committed was done in Israel. probably more often than not. If you study the whole 1400 years of Jewish history until the time of Christ, one could argue, wouldn't even have to argue, you could just calculate, that they spent more years in rebellion against God, in idolatry, under God's wrath, with prophets rebuking them continually for it, and then they killed the prophets, spent a lot more of their history doing that than they spent ever obeying God. Now, he says, they professed to be wise. Well, that's exactly how the Jews viewed themselves, as he acknowledges there a chapter later. But they became fools like everybody else, and what they do. It says in verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, you've got all of that in Jewish history. You've got the golden calf at Mount Sinai, and forever afterward there were other idolatrous practices, images of men, images of women, the Ashtoreth that the Jews worshipped. Incurably, it would seem, idolatrous. But the important thing about this verse is its specific wording. He says in verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image. If you would look back at Psalm 106, you'll find that Paul is using language out of their Old Testament, and the language is applied to the Jews. Psalm 106, and verse 20, we have in Psalm 106 a recitation of some of the history of the Jews. And it says in verse 19 and 20, Psalm 106, verses 19 and 20, he says, they made a calf in Horeb. That's talking about the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Horeb is Sinai. And they worshipped a molded image. Look at verse 20. Thus they changed the glory. They changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. Their glory is God. Israel's glory was Jehovah. But they changed their glory, they changed the glory of God, into the image of a calf. Who did this? According to the Psalm, the Jews did this. Paul echoes the very language of the Psalm in describing the people he's talking about. He says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Now, he's subtle about this. But he gets his language from the Old Testament. And in every case, the Old Testament passages he quotes are about the Jews. And he says in verse 24, Romans 1, 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. This is the first of three times that it says he gave them up or gave them over. But that expression also is from the Old Testament. In Psalm 81, in verse 12, well, read verse 11 and 12, just so you'll know who we're talking about here. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Who did God give over? Who did God give up to walk in their own ways? His own people, Israel, he's talking about. They were stubborn. They would have none of him. They knew him, but they didn't want to know him. And therefore he gave them over. Isn't that the description of the people in Romans chapter 1? The very thing Paul is arguing? And yet the language he uses is sufficiently subtle that a Jew not all that acquainted with the Old Testament, and a lot of Jews wouldn't know it as intimately as Paul did, would maybe not recognize that everything he's saying, the Old Testament says about the Jews. But if once he says, I've been talking about you all this time, they could go back and say, oops, yeah, that's right, that's about us, that's about us. The Old Testament says those very things about us. Paul is making a case about us. They could easily see that once he identifies it as such. If you'd look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in a sermon which Paul heard before his own conversion, Stephen speaking before the Sanhedrin, of which Saul was somehow connected. He was not probably a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was there as a young understudy or something because he heard this sermon. It tells us in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, in verse 42, Stephen is reciting also Jewish history, and he says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. So this idea that God gave them up comes from the Psalms originally, and Stephen said it, in the hearing of Saul before he was converted. And he knew this language from the Bible and from other means, that God gave Israel up to idolatry and to their lusts and to follow their own ways. And that's all that Paul is saying here. He just doesn't insert the word Israel. It's not to his advantage at this early point to identify who he's talking about. But he gives hints throughout by allusions to Old Testament language. So, it says in verse 25, Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or for the lie. The lie actually means an idol. Idolatry itself was a deception. And in Isaiah 44, once again talking about Israel, you have the language from which Paul is deriving this statement. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 19 and 20. It says, and describing the state of Israel in his own day, Isaiah says, no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I have burned half of this wood in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He, that is the worshiper, feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Referring to the idol, that he's turned from God and he's followed this lie. He's exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The Jew did that in Isaiah's day. And Paul says these people have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, a block of wood in the case of Isaiah 44, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, there's many more evidences than that. For example, in verse 28, Paul says, for even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Oh, I might just add this, because I skipped to get to verse 20, I skipped over verse 27 that talks about homosexuality. The law of God, the law God gave Moses, of course, condemns homosexual behavior, but that didn't prevent the Jews from getting involved in it. When you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, we're not reading about Jews, but Gentiles there, we find a whole city given over to homosexuality. But later in the Old Testament, when you come to the book of Judges, you'll find a Benjamite city, one of the tribes of Israel, entirely given over to homosexuality, and the story almost seems like an echo of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. A man visiting this city with his concubine is taken into somebody's home, just like the angels were taken into Lot's home in Sodom. The whole city comes around the house and insists that he be sent out so they can rape the guy, just like happened in Sodom. A different thing happened, though. In Sodom, Lot offered his daughters, and they rejected the daughters. These men in this Benjamite city actually accepted the woman in exchange, and so they were bisexual, and they raped her to death. Wonderful group of people, these Jews. About equal to Sodom, as a matter of fact. In fact, it's not surprising that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, calls his own people Sodom, because the resemblance is so marked. It says this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He's speaking to his own people. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. That is to say, we would have been wiped out entirely had not God spared at least a little bit of us, a remnant of us. And why would we have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah? Because we are like them. Morally, he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's not talking about literal Sodom. That was long gone centuries earlier. He's talking to his own people. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's writing to his own nation and calling them by these names. And what he's saying is that Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing on you guys in terms of corruption and wickedness and even homosexuality. You know, in the days of many of the kings, you read that there were sodomites in the land. That is, that sodomy, which is male homosexuality, was being practiced in Israel. And in a few cases, of some of the better kings, I think Josiah did this, and I think Hezekiah, they banished the sodomites from the land. But in the times where there were no kings banishing the Sodomites, sodomy was practiced freely in the land of Israel among the Jews. When Paul describes in Romans 1, in verse 27, men lusting after men, yes, that happened among the Gentiles, it's true, but it happened every bit as much among the Jews. It was not something the Jews were superior to the Gentiles in this. Their own history gives ample examples of homosexuality in their own society. And as I said, in verse 28 of Romans 1, he says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. This exact thing is said about the Jews in Hosea chapter 4. And verse 6, where it says, my people are destroyed, that's Israel, for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. They have rejected knowledge of God. They did not wish to retain the knowledge of God. And therefore, God says his judgment and his wrath is upon them. One other thing also in Romans 1 of importance is that in verse 32 he says that these people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same but approve those who practice them. Who knew the righteous judgment of God, that such things were worthy of death? Those who had the law of God. It was the law of God that told that such things were worthy of death. It's true that the Gentiles have some basic, essential, rudimentary sense of morality, but did they know that God had decreed the death sentence on all of these crimes, on many of them that are listed there? How would they have known? They had no revelation from God, but did the Jews know the righteous judgment of God? They certainly did. They had the law, the very embodiment of the righteous judgment of God. Who but they knew the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things worthy of death, not the Gentiles, and that God's judgments were righteous, was known by the Jewish people and affirmed in their writings. Psalm 119 is a very good example of a Jewish writer writing to Jewish people, affirming what they knew about the law, that God's judgments were righteous against sin. In Psalm 119 in verse 7, he says, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous judgments. In the same psalm, verse 62, the psalmist says, at midnight I will rise to give you thanks because of your righteous judgments. In the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 106, the writer said, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Same psalm, verse 160. He says, "In the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Psalm 119, verse 164 says, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Sounds like this person was aware of the righteous judgments of God. But how would he know? What's he referring to as your righteous judgments? In Psalm 119, it's all about the law of God. It's in praise of the Word of God, that what God has decreed as judgments against sin in His law were righteous judgments, is what he is saying. And, by the way, the same thing is said in another psalm, a shorter psalm that has a lot of the same ideas in it, and that is Psalm 19. Interestingly, Psalm 19 also has other parallel to Romans 1, because in Psalm 19, in the opening verses, it talks about how that nature bears testimony to God's glory, which is, of course, what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1. And in Psalm 19:1, David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then it goes on and says some more about this. And then later in the psalm, it turns and talks about another way God has revealed himself. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Look down at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David here tells us two ways in which God had made himself known to his people. Through nature, as Romans 1 also affirms, and through his law. These are the dual testimonies that God had given to Israel of who he was. And one of the things that David acknowledges in this psalm in verse 9 is that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. He knows the righteousness of God's judgment. And so when Paul says of these people whom he has not identified clearly except by hints and innuendos in chapter 1 of Romans, he says, they knew the righteous judgment of God. Of whom could that be said? More truly than of Israel. In fact, it's hard to say whether the Gentiles, whether this could be said of them at all. What did they know about the righteous judgment of God? They were in total darkness, almost. And yet, what Paul says, these people who knew the righteous judgment of God, they not only practiced the things they knew were worthy of death, but they gave approval to others practicing them. Now, that doesn't mean that the Jews officially said, it is right to do these things, we approve. It's rather that they condoned the behavior among themselves. They found ways to excuse it in the law. Jesus gave many examples. One of the things that Paul lists here as being worthy of death, but which they not only did it, but also approved those who practiced them, is in verse 30, Romans 1:30 says, disobedience to parents. Now, disobedience to parents, according to the law, is worthy of death. But here's an example of what Paul's saying. The Jews not only were disobedient to parents, but approved of those who were. How? Well, you remember Jesus bringing this up, don't you? In Mark chapter 7, the parallel is found in Matthew 15. He said that you Jews, you nullify the word of God to keep your traditions, because the word of God through Moses said, honor your father and your mother. But you say, through your traditions, if a person has something by which he could benefit his parents but doesn't prefer to do so, he can make some kind of a religious dedication of this stuff to God. Doesn't change anything about its actual whereabouts or him possessing it. But he just kind of makes sort of an official dedication of it to God, and then he doesn't have to help his parents. And he says, you therefore violate the word of God that you may keep your traditions. What he's saying is you have found ways through your religious teaching to justify and approve of people doing things which the law says are worthy of death. And no doubt Jesus is just giving one example among many. We know, for example, that the Jews had found ways through their rabbinic teachings to justify divorce for no grounds whatsoever and remarriage, which Jesus said is adultery. Well, adultery is worthy of death. But they found ways through their traditions to have a man who wants to lust after another woman other than his wife to ditch his wife easily and take another woman. It's no different than adultery. There's no legitimate grounds for his divorce. But they had found ways in their traditional teachings to make that okay. They not only did these things worthy of death, adultery and disobedience to parents and who knows how many other things. Violation of oaths. Jesus does catalog some of them, but not all of them. I'm sure the list could be made much longer. But the point is sufficient here to establish that the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day not only knew that God had commanded that these things were worthy of death, but they committed these things, and they found ways to give their tacit approval to certain compromises in these areas and to violations of what God said. Now, what I've tried to show, there's at least 8 or 9 points here that I've pulled out of Romans chapter 1 where the very wording itself points directly in the face of the Jewish people of his time. And we see this by comparing Scripture with Scripture, either what Paul has said about directly about the Jews elsewhere or what the Old Testament says about the Jews. He has pulled language and concepts directly from these other places and put them together into this portrait of the one who has known God and rejected truth, who is aware that sin is worthy of death but couldn't care less, finds ways to excuse it and do it anyway. And he has yet done so with a sufficient degree of subtlety that his Jewish reader thinks he's talking about somebody else. And in their heart they say, yes, you are right, Paul. That is so true. And he says to them, well, then you've just condemned yourself, haven't you? Because what I've just described is what you do. I've described your behavior. You condemn others who do this, but you do it yourself. And I have just, everything I have just written applies to you, the Jew. Now, I'm not denying here, as I comment on this, I'm not denying that it applies to Gentiles. I'm not trying to give the Gentiles a clean bill of health and pick on the Jews. Not at all. I mean, Gentiles are every bit as corrupt as Jews, But Paul does not need to make that point. The Gentiles in general in the early church did not view themselves as innately superior to Jews morally. They knew better. The Gentiles knew that they were from an unchosen class. You know, they were never God's chosen people. They knew that they had lived their lives until they heard about Christianity in total darkness morally, and they'd been fornicators and adulterers and idolaters. The Gentiles never stood up arrogantly and said, our race is not guilty of the sins of mankind as others are. You know, I mean, the Gentiles knew better than that. They were the very ones who were blatantly opposed to God's truth and morality before their conversion. Gentiles did not, as a class in the church, say, we are a superior race. But the Jews did. And what Paul is addressing is not the Gentiles. He's not here trying to be really bad sinners. Everybody knew that. He didn't need to spend a chapter to prove that. What was necessary to be proved was a point to be made to the Jewish person. And it's quite clear from chapter 2 that he is addressing the Jewish person. And it's also quite clear that since he starts chapter 2 with the word therefore, he means that he was also talking about the Jewish person in chapter 1. And the point he needs to make to them is that being a Jewish person doesn't put you in a different class than Gentiles. The way I have just described you, you thought I was describing Gentiles, and therefore you gave your ready assent to the condemnation of this behavior. But everything you have consented to the condemnation of is your own behavior. I've just described you. You are the man. And you've given a judgment of truth because you didn't know it was you I was talking about. Paul has sprung his trap here to his reader. And so he says, therefore, chapter 2, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, the suggestion that this, O man, that he's speaking to in chapter 2, verse 1, is the Gentile moralist instead of the Jew is simply indefensible. I can't imagine how anyone could think they could defend this notion that Paul is here addressing the Gentile moralist. I mean, what he says could possibly apply and be true of Gentile moralists, but that's not what he's addressing. He identifies the person in verse 17, you are called a Jew. Now, on the view that verse 1 is addressed to the Gentile moralist, then the assumption is then at verse 17 he turns to another crowd, the Jew. So that he's been talking to the Gentile in the first 16 verses, but in verse 17 he decides to address the Jew. But he doesn't indicate in verse 17 that he's now addressing someone else than who he was addressing before. He said, indeed. As if this is a further expansion on what he's already been saying. Indeed, you are called a Jew. To me, a simple, intelligent, plain man, without being adulterated in his thoughts by commentaries, would get the impression that there's one audience for this whole discussion. That audience is finally defined ethnically in verse 17 of chapter 2 as a Jew. He hasn't identified the Jew by that designation yet, but when he does finally say, indeed, you are called a Jew, there's no indication that he's now addressing someone different than he was addressing in all the passages earlier. In fact, there's great reason to believe that he was. Because the points he makes in the first 16 verses of chapter 2 would suit his purpose in what he wants to communicate to the Jew. Namely, that being a Jew in itself is not really superior to being a Gentile. That all men are sinners. Paul does not take time out to establish the fact that Gentiles are sinners. Hardly anyone would have doubted that. But what he needs to establish is that this sense of superiority that the Jews felt over the Gentiles, not because of any real superiority of moral conduct, but simply because they were a race of people that had special privilege and therefore they interpreted themselves as God's special favorites, that this was unjustified. And we'll see in these verses that are before us that that is the point that Paul is trying to get across to the Jew. He says in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, who is we know that the judgment of God is according to truth? He might mean we Christians know, because he is addressing all the saints in Rome, but he is specifically at this point still speaking to the one who is Jewish. And I think when he says we, he means himself and them who are Jewish. We Jews are particularly aware that the judgment of God against those who practice these things is a judgment of truth. It's an honest and good
It's a judgment of integrity. It's honest and just. That's what he's saying. Who knows this better than we do, Paul says to his Jewish compatriot. He was a Jew, and they were Jews. Now, the reason I think that he means we Jews here rather than we Christians, which is also not impossible to think, is that a little further down in Romans 3, which is still part of the same discussion, in Romans 3:9, he says, what then, are we better than they? The we there certainly means we, Paul and his fellow Jews. We Jews, are we better than they Gentiles? That's obvious that he means that because he says not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Neither one is better than the other. He's asking, is one race better than another? No, we've shown that both races are equally bad. So we, in chapter 3, verse 9, means we Jewish people, maybe even we Jewish Christians. Paul is at this point addressing his countrymen, the Jews, perhaps only those that were in the church, but still those that had this Jewish attitude. Also, I pointed out earlier in Romans 4:1, he says, what shall we say then of that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now, Paul is including himself among those who have Abraham as their ancestor according to the flesh, as his fellow Jews. So, in these first four chapters, Paul's focus is on the Jewish reader, probably the Jewish Christian reader, but who has some of that same bigotry, though he is coming to the church toward the Gentiles, that he had before he was a Christian reader. And that's, I believe there's indication that though there were Jews who had become Christians, they still had a tremendous sense of superiority over the Gentiles, and that Paul needed to address that and hit it hard. Now he says, we Jewish people, I think, chapter 2, verse 2, know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those that practice such things. We just saw what the Jews knew in Psalm 19:9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He said in chapter 1, verse 32 here, they knew the judgments of God were righteous, and now he says we know the judgments of God are true. They're according to truth. And both statements are made in Psalm 19:9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So, Paul is talking about what the Jews knew because their scriptures said so. And he says in verse 3, do you think this, O man, O Jewish man, that you who judge those practicing such things, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now see, he would not ask this question unless that attitude actually did exist. He didn't waste his words fighting, imaginary enemies. He knew this attitude existed. What? That I, who judge another as worthy of death because of his attitude, but I do the same things, I think that I will escape the judgment of God. Although I don't think that person will escape the judgment of God. You see, Paul indicates that this is not only the nature of man, but particularly the nature of his Jewish countrymen. That they knew that they didn't do everything right, but when other people, Gentiles, didn't do everything right, they knew the judgment of God should be upon them. But I am an exception because I'm a Jew. And it may be that I'm not perfect, but that's not what matters. What matters is I'm a Jew. And I have an ipso facto pass on the judgment of God because I'm one of God's chosen people. This is the attitude he's addressing. And he says, you think then, you who judge those Gentiles who do these things, but you do them to yourself. You think that you will escape the judgment of God, though you don't think they will. That is the attitude he anticipates and well knew because he was in that community. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, what this means is this. The Jew could certainly argue that he has had advantages the Gentiles did not have. There's no question about that. God had been very gracious to the Jewish people. He had done many things for them. He had delivered them out of Egypt. He had given them the opportunity to be his kingdom, a kingdom of priests, if they were to be obedient. He gave them his laws. He sent his prophets. He did not let them go their own way all the time. Eventually he did, but initially he gave them great advantages so that they would not. In fact, Paul catalogs many of the advantages God had given the Jews in Romans 9. when he says of them in Romans 9, 4 and 5, Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, he says of his countrymen, he says, they are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, referring to the service in the tabernacle, and the promises, of whom, that is, of Israel, are the fathers, they came from Israel, and from whom, according to the flesh, even Jesus came. Now, these are the great advantages that the Jews have been given. They've been given promises, they've been given covenants, they've been given adoption, they've been given the privilege of service to God in the tabernacle, they've been given the fathers as their heritage, and even they were given Jesus, because Jesus came to them first. No one can deny that God has been gracious to these people. But he says in verse 4 of Romans 2, you seem these riches of God's goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering to you, this goodness of God that you have received at his hand, you have mistakenly thought that this is God's blanket endorsement of you. As if God's grace in being generous to you is somehow a reflection on his being pleased with everything you do and his acceptance of you unconditionally. You've mistaken. You need to recognize that the goodness that God has shown to you is intended to lead you to repentance, because God requires repentance. There is no unconditional free pass with God. Genealogy and ancestry and pedigree notwithstanding, you don't have any special relationship with God apart from repentance. And you Jews have been given a great advantage, but with great advantage comes great responsibility. The advantage is that you've known God when others have not. You've had God reveal himself to you. You've had God deal with you. You've had God rebuke you when you're going the wrong way and turn you back. You've had these great advantages, no question about it. But all these advantages are not somehow God's endorsement of you. They are God's way of trying to persuade you to repent, so that he can endorse you. That is to say, God never unconditionally accepted the Jewish people. And Paul makes that much more clear in his separate discussion on the topic in Romans 9 through 11. Romans is very much about the Jews in many of its chapters. There's much there for our benefit as well that isn't directed only to the Jews, but many of the chapters of Romans are directed toward the Jewish attitude about Jewishness. And here he says, you've misinterpreted all the advantages God has given your people as if that means he somehow is pleased. No, he's gracious. Grace is undeserved. He has given kindness to you, although you have not in any sense deserved it, and that kindness has not been intended to make you feel smug about yourself, but rather to lead you to repentance, to convict you, to soften your heart, so that you would turn to him. And you've made the wrong response to this phenomenon of God's goodness. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, he has already said in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, but not in its entirety. There's more to come. As you see people who have been given over to walk in their lust, and God does not seem to be stopping them anymore. God doesn't seem to be interfering. You can say, there's someone that God's wrath is upon. But it's not all there is to see. There's more to come. That's just the foretaste of the big wrath. What they are doing by being unrepentant, that's what impenitent means. It says your hardness and your impenitent heart. Now, he has just said in verse 4 that God had shown goodness to bring them to repentance, but they have not repented. They're impenitent. And therefore, they have not responded to his goodness. By the way, the mention also of the hardness of heart. He will make it very clear in Romans 11 later on that it is the Jews that he identifies as particularly the ones who are not the elect among the Jews, those who have rejected Christ, that they are the ones who have hardness of heart. This is not really a racial jab, because Paul knew well that there were other Jews like himself of the same race, but who loved God and followed Jesus Christ and were saved. He's not making a racist comment. He's talking about an attitude toward God that was predominant among most of those of that particular race. And it wasn't even because of their race, but because of their religious background that they had this attitude. But he says that by not repenting, the more they receive good from God and don't respond to it in the proper way, the more they are failing to live up to their responsibility. Benefit, special benefit and advantage, always carries with it special responsibility. Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. It's a principle. It's an obvious principle even. Now, what Paul is saying is, you have felt that since God shows you such benefits, that automatically puts you in the in crowd with God. Actually, it has the opposite effect. If it doesn't bring you to repentance, it makes you more culpable. It only stores up more wrath for you later. Now, it's interesting that what he is saying is that God is showing you goodness, you're showing him wickedness, but he keeps showing you goodness. Now, that's supposed to bring you to repentance, but if you don't, the more God shows you goodness and you remain his enemy in your actual behavior and stance, the more wrath is being stored up, treasured up for you for later. The same concept is shown, only not with reference to the Jews in Romans 12, with reference to our own enemies, Christian, those who oppress and oppose us. And this is the principle. In Romans 12 and verse 20, Paul here is actually quoting two verses out of the Proverbs. It's Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22 that he quotes. But he says, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, I'll comment more on this verse later on, of course, when we get to chapter 12. But let me say this. In principle, what he is saying is this. People treat you badly. They're your enemies. The one who hates you. The one who is your enemy. If he's hungry, though he is not nice to you, you're nice to him. You do kindness to him. You feed him when he's hungry. You give him drink when he's thirsty. You show kindness to the one who is not showing kindness back to you. He's not reciprocating. He's not friendly. You are friendly to him. He's your enemy. As you do more kind things to the man who continues to be your enemy, there is an accumulation of wrath upon him. The more kindness that is given him that he spurns, the more responsible he is for his misbehavior. If you treated him the way he treats you, and he continued to detest you and to oppose you, then, well, he might have some excuse. There wouldn't be much wrath due him if he was treating you badly, but you were treating him badly too. But if he's treating you badly, but you're treating him kindly, it makes him more culpable for treating you badly, obviously. And therefore, there are, as it were, coals of fire, always an image in Scripture of the wrath of God. Although there are some who make another interpretation of this that's just kind of humorous when you look at it, but they take it seriously. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 12. The point is that coals of fire are always an image of the wrath of God, and they are being heaped upon the head of the person who is your enemy, but you're not treating him as an enemy. You're treating him kindly, but he remains your enemy. By doing this, the wrath of God is accumulating. Eventually, the bottom will drop out of that bucket, and all that wrath will come down upon them. The more goodness that you receive without responding in kind, the more wrath is treasured up against you. And that is what is said about the Jews here, that they as a nation have received such goodness from God, so many benefits, although they have set themselves against him in terms of their refusal to obey his laws and to turn to him and so forth. They retain their status as enemies of his, but he continues to feed them and to clothe them and to give them drink, to treat them kindly, just like we're told to do to our enemies. He does that. And just like when we do this to our enemies, it treasures up wrath against them. It heaps coals of fire on their heads. Likewise, the Jew is treasuring up wrath for himself, so long as he continues to be opposed to God and to not respond to the kindness that God is showing. That's what he's saying. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, as was the case back in chapter 1 when Paul mentioned the gospel, he couldn't help but go off and talk a little bit about the gospel and make some modifying statements to give sort of his understanding of what the gospel is all about. Here also, when he mentions the righteous judgment of God, that will come in the day of wrath, which presumably, for the Jews, the day of wrath came in 70 AD. I mean, for the Jews as a nation. Now, for every man as an individual, of course, there is the day of wrath. If they are unsaved, they will face God on the day of judgment. That'll be the day of wrath for them. But Paul is, I think, here speaking in categories of the Jewish people. They're thinking of themselves as a solidarity. It's true that, to a large extent, Paul wants them to think more in terms of not solidarity, but individuality. It's not that you belong to this solidarity that makes you God's people. Being part of the Jewish race doesn't help at all. Individually, you have to repent. You can be one of God's people if you do that. But in terms of the solidarity of the Jewish people, the very solidarity upon which the Jews based their sense of being accepted, because they're a part of that solidarity of Jews was going to experience wrath as a group, as a race and as a nation. And that wrath came on them in 70 AD. And that may be what Paul had in mind when he talked about the day of the revelation of the wrath of God upon them. And it may be what he was hinting at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he said of the Jewish people, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, meaning that it's impending. It's about ready to dump. The bucket's about to open and the coals are going to fall. Interestingly enough, when this wrath is described figuratively in Revelation, it's an angel in heaven takes coals from the altar and hurls them down on the land. And then the manifestation of God's judgment on the land is seen there. The coals of fire. Now, Paul may be thinking of 70 AD as the day of wrath for the nation of Israel and for that whole system of self-righteous religion which came to an end when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Or he may be thinking more in terms of the ultimate day of wrath for every individual. Either one is possible. But he goes on and talks further about it. The fact that there is a day of reckoning for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, and that's the point he makes. It says in verse 6 that he will render to each one according to his deeds. Okay? Now, what he's saying here, he's not going to render to each one according to his race. That's the point he's making to the Jew. You think that when the day of judgment comes, the Jewish people, who are, by definition, God's people, they have a pass. But the Gentiles, who are not God's people, who have not had the good sense to become proselytes or to become God-fearers and to come into the Jewish fold, those Gentiles, they're going to go to hell. But you, because you're a Jew, will not. Well, let me take you back to your own scriptures. And when he says that God will render each one according to his deeds, there are more than one scripture in the Old Testament that says that. If you look at the margin of your Bible, you might see that Psalm 62:12 and Proverbs 24:12 are given as references for this statement, God will render to each one according to his deeds. It's an Old Testament statement, Old Testament concept. And it's an apt corrective to the idea that God is going to render to each one according to his race. If he's a Jew, he's in. If he's not a Jew, he's out. No, that's not how it goes. A Jew can have good deeds, or a Jew can have bad deeds. A Gentile can have good deeds, or a Gentile can have bad deeds. And when the judgment comes, it'll be on the basis of the deeds, not the race. That's what he's trying to get across here. And then he specifies exactly what it is that God will render for what particular deeds here in verses 7 through 10. What he says is, what God will render to some is eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But, he says, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So these two statements about the Jew first and the Greek, as I said when we were in chapter 1, where we first find that expression, and that expression is first found in chapter 1, verse 16, it is not saying that the Jew has priority or is somehow special to God because he says to the Jew first, but rather it is a corrective to the idea that it is to the Jew only. It is not to the Jew only. It is to the Jew first, but it is also to the Greek. What is true of the Jew is true of the Greek, and what is true of the Greek is true of the Jew, but only first. God's judgment on the Jews came earlier than on the Gentile world. But also God's mercy had come to the Jews first. They had the first opportunity. Jesus came to them. The apostles first preached to them for years before they ever preached to Gentiles. It was first to the Jew that God gave opportunity, and it is first to the Jew that he sent his judgment. It's God's not a respecter of persons. You get more opportunity, you get more judgment if you don't measure up to what that opportunity would call for. And God doesn't show partiality based on race, he's saying. Now, those verses that we read without comment, verses 7 through 9 pretty much, list the kinds of things that will be rewarded to certain kinds of people. Eternal life will be the reward of those who, verse 7, are by patient continuance in doing good. Interestingly, it doesn't say that eternal life will be given to those who say a sinner's prayer and then backslide. Eternal life is given to those who, by enduring in the process of good works, that continuance is an important factor. It is not that you just get your ticket, put it in your back pocket, and do whatever you want, and you've got your ticket no matter what. No, eternal life, Paul knew nothing of that particular gospel. It's a false gospel. Paul said, no, the eternal life is going to go to those who continue and patiently continue, endure in an ongoing way, abiding in Christ's words, continuing in the good works that he has commanded. Now, is Paul saying that we're saved by good works? No. He's not saying that. He teaches very clearly otherwise, that we're not saved by good works. What he is saying is that the description of those who are saved is that they are people who continue in doing good works. He doesn't say that their continuance in doing good works is what saves them. That is just the visible manifestation of who they are. They are saved and they are who they are because of their faith. You know who they are by the way they live. Those who do these things are the ones. The ones who continue in good works, they're the ones who have faith and are saved by faith, and they will receive eternal life, in case you're wondering. You see, salvation is not an invisible reality entirely. The Jews kind of thought it might be, in a sense. I mean, well, it's visible in the sense that they were Jewish. But the spiritual aspect of salvation was not real clear in the mind of the Jewish people. They just figured that whatever benefits God has for people, spiritual or otherwise, must be ours because we're his chosen people. But he's saying, no, those who continue to do good. That isn't a description of every Jew. But it is a description of every Christian. You might say, no, I don't think so. I know some Christians who don't continue to do good. Well, you're maybe using the word Christian too freely. Paul didn't know of any such Christians. Paul said those who continue in doing good are the ones who have eternal life. We may use the word Christian differently than Paul did, but it won't do us any good. God's not going to change the definition for our sake. We'd be better to change our definition to fit his, because that's the one that works on the judgment day. These people, in verse 7, are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. You might think, well, yeah, I'm not supposed to be a glory hog. Why should I be seeking after glory? That doesn't sound very humble. Seeking for honor? That doesn't seem right. Immortality, maybe. I mean, sure, I want eternal life, but is it really humble? Is it really appropriate for me to seek for glory? Well, it depends. If you're seeking for glory for self-serving reasons, no. Nothing is right or good if it's self-serving. But if you realize that God has called you and destined you to share in the glory of Christ, and you say, yes, I want that. That is God's purpose for my life, and I desire it. I embrace it. I will seek it. It is worth something to me. It is a pearl of great price. I'll sacrifice all the other pearls I've had in order to get that one. There's nothing unhumble about that. That's just agreeing with God and cooperating with him instead of resisting him. His goal for you is to be glorified. Paul will make that extremely clear in Romans 8 and 9. But right here he just mentions that glory is the destiny for the believer, and the believer has every right and duty to seek that glory. Because it is not my glory alone. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. We will be glorified in him. for his people to be like him glorifies him. And if that glorifies him, then we should have no aversion to it or think it unhumble to desire that, to be participants in his glory. That's what he made us for. Why should we object to that? But to those who are self-seeking, notice that. I said if the desire for glory is self-seeking, if I want glory so that I can have the advantages of being well-recognized and well-liked and have good reputation and be famous or whatever, if that's the glory I'm seeking for my own self, then I fall into the second category. The glory that we seek is not of that sort. But those who go to hell are those who are self-seeking. And that is, of course, the description not only of our culture, but is a description of the ideal of our culture. You know, it's one thing to say that a culture is a certain way. It's another thing to say that its ideals are a certain way, because most cultures have higher ideals than they live up to. I mean, most people approve of a high state of goodness, but most of the people in the culture maybe don't live up to it, but they still say that's what's good. In all cultures throughout history, seeking self has been the reality. But in most cultures throughout history, it has not been an ideal. At least in most cultures affected in any way by the light of the gospel, the sacrifice of self has been an ideal. People have respected Mother Teresa. She gave up her comforts and whatever else she may have had in order to give up her own self-interest to serve other people. There are still people who think well of that because our culture is not entirely free yet of notions of morality, but it's getting there. But in most of Christian history, those who gave up their own things, their own interests, who sacrificed self-interest, were the ones who were admired, though most people didn't do that. Most people sought things for themselves. But to say that a culture was characterized by self-interest was not the same thing as saying its ideals reflected an embracing of self-interest. Its ideals often were higher than its behavior. In our culture today, for the most part, we not only have a culture that is characterized by self-interest, but actually idealizes it and says self-interest is where it's at. That's what you need. You need to look out for number one. How many advertisements that you hear, even on Christian radio stations, say, you owe it to yourself. You deserve the best. Or whatever. I mean, that's how advertisers, you know, try to get you interested in their product. You deserve the best when you look for such and such, you know, financial services or whatever. I mean, they appeal to self-interest and to your assumption that you deserve yourself. I mean, we got the magazine out there now, Self. I mean, how blatant can it be? Now, I'm not saying everybody reads that magazine or subscribes to its philosophy, but the very fact that an advocacy of self and self-interest can be even partially dominant in a culture shows how far that culture has come from knowing what's right and wrong and how far they've gone down that path of calling good evil and evil good. And Paul says those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, here's what they get: indignation and wrath. God is indignant toward them and angry at them. And what they will experience as a result is tribulation and anguish. And this indiscriminately in terms of race. This is on every man who does evil, whether he's a Jew or a Greek. But the rewards come to every man who works what is good. And that applies whether he's a Jew or a Greek also. And that's what verses 9 and 10 tell us. Because there is, verse 11 tells us, no partiality with God. Going on to verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, I used to think, when I was not a very careful reader, that verse 12 somehow gave me grounds to believe that those who had never heard the gospel maybe would be given an easier treatment. Now, frankly, I'm not so sure they won't be, but I certainly would not agree with what I once thought, that this verse gave some kind of indication of that. I read this verse as if it had said, those who perish without the law will be judged without reference to the law, but those who have sinned against the law will be judged with reference to the law. In other words, on judgment day, those who've heard the law will be responsible for what they've heard. Those who have never heard will not be responsible for that. You know, they won't be judged with reference to that. And then I would apply what is true of the law to the gospel also. I mean, the law is simply the revelation of God's mind. The gospel's the more recent revelation. That if God would judge those who heard the gospel by the fact that they heard it and their response to it, then those who have never heard the gospel, he'll give them there'll be a separate standard by which he'll judge them. Now, that may be true or it may not be true. I'm not trying to argue that point yay or nay at this moment. What I'm saying is that this verse isn't saying anything like that. What this verse is saying is that those who perish, those who have sinned without law, meaning the Gentiles are the people who didn't have the law. Those who sinned among the Gentiles who without the law will perish without the law. That's not saying anything positive about them. That's saying they're going to die. They're going to perish. Sin kills. The wages of sin is death, he will later say in the next few chapters here. But what he is saying there is what the Jews already knew and agreed with. But he uses it as a launching point to his next point. Sure, the Gentiles who don't have the law, yeah, they're sinners. And yeah, they'll die because they don't have the law and because they don't do what it says. That's true. You Jews are quite correct in your assessment of this. But here's the other thing. As many as have sinned in the law, I mean, as many as Jewish people had the law, as many as had the law and sinned will be judged by the law. So, it is true that these Gentiles who are lawless, they'll perish just as you acknowledge, but you will perish too if you have the law and you have sinned against the law. The law will be your judge, not your salvation. It is not your justifier, it is your accuser. And then in parenthesis, he gives a lengthy statement, which we need to understand correctly also and has often been, I think, poorly understood. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them." This parenthesis interrupts the thought. And if it were not there, then verse 12 would be followed immediately by verse 16. And we'll deal with the parenthesis, but let me just show how the flow of thought is apart from the parenthesis. Verse 12, followed immediately by verse 16, goes like this. "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So you see the sentence is completed. That is kind of begun in verse 12. It's completed in verse 16. And those verses in between are kind of an aside. That, we will find many parentheses in Paul's writings, and you need to understand the nature of a parenthesis. If something is parenthetical, it means it interrupts the sentence and gives some detail that is really a totally different thing than what the sentence is talking about, but somehow was called to mind by something in the sentence. So it's an aside, it's sort of like a sidebar in an article, where you're reading an article and it says, "For more on this point, see the sidebar." And over on the sidebar, there's more detail on some little point that they don't want to go into detail about. It's like a footnote almost in a scholarly work, where they don't want to take the time in the main body of text to go into all this detail. But if you're interested, it's over here. You can see more on this particular point, but we're going to keep moving here. A parenthesis is sort of like a sidebar or a footnote in a sense. That it happens to be stuck in the middle of the sentence, but the sentence is best understood by excising the parenthetical material, taking it aside and reading the sentence without it. Then you get the whole thought of the sentence. And then you can bring back the parenthesis and treat it as a separate body of information. That's what we have here. Now, what is this parenthesis? He says, "For not the hearers of the law," verse 13, "are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, is Paul telling us here that justification is by obeying the law? Sounds like it, doesn't it? He said the doers of the law will be justified. However, he cannot be teaching a doctrine of justification by works of the law, because that's exactly the doctrine that he denounces later on. In fact, one chapter later, in chapter 3 and verse 20, which is almost exactly one chapter later, Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, how do you put that together? He concludes in chapter 3, verse 20, that no one will be justified in the sight of God by the deeds of the law. But he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, the doers of the law will be justified. What he is saying is this. You Jewish people have the law. You've heard the law since childhood. You've gone to synagogue. You've heard the law read in your synagogues. You know it, and the Gentiles don't. You think that's an advantage to you. It isn't. It's not hearing, it's doing. If you hear and don't do, you're deceiving yourself. James said that to the Jewish believers too. In James chapter 1, he says it's, you know, if a man is a hearer of the law and not a doer of the law, James 1:22, he deceives himself. Now, the Jew thought that because he knew what the law said, that somehow made him, you know, on good terms with God. And what Paul is saying, no, it doesn't help if you hear it and you don't do it, and no one does, which is why by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified, because no one does keep the law completely. No one can say they've never sinned. No one can say that they've kept the law of God in every point. And because they cannot say that, they can never be justified by it. But if they were to be just in the sight of God with reference to the law, it would have to be by obedience of it in every point, rather than just by hearing it. It's not those who hear it that are justified, it's those who do it. He's not saying that anyone really does do it. And he tells us a chapter later that no one really does. But what he is saying is, hypothetically, if the law is going to commend you to God, it'll not be that you heard it, it'll be that you did it. And you don't. Christians make the same mistake. I mean, persons who grow up in the church and can quote a lot of scripture and so forth, like I did, could easily think, well, look at me, I'm smarter, I know the ways of God, I'm privileged. These people out here who don't know the Word of God, they're much worse off. But the knowledge of the Word of God just makes it more responsibility for obedience. There are a lot of people who think that they are on the same wavelength with Paul because they know Paul's doctrine and they can quote Paul's doctrine. But in fact, their lives in no way resemble Paul's. They don't obey God like Paul did. They don't live the holy life Paul did. And yet they think because they can quote Paul that somehow, I mean, automatically they and Paul are like compadres or something in this life. Because they know what he believed and they agree with it and they can quote it and they can systematize it into theology, and they think that now they and Paul are pretty much in the same class. Not so. Paul is an obedient. Paul obeyed the gospel. It's one thing to understand and hear it. It's another thing to do it. I remember when I was younger, I became enamored with the writings of A.W. Tozer, and much of what Tozer said was what I already believed. But I very rarely heard anyone say it. In fact, I was teaching some of the same things myself, and when I read Tozer, I thought, man, I never heard anyone but me say this before. This guy and I, we're really on the same wavelength. But boy, was I wrong. I was right in one respect. I agreed with him. But I thought that because he and I said the same things, and I knew what he was saying already, in fact, I was even teaching some things he was saying, that meant he and I were, you know, we're in there together. We're partners here. But as I got older, I began to see my own self more and began to know more about him. I realized that we're not even on the same plane. He and I both knew the same things, but he lived them more consistently. I was not the spiritual giant that he was. And I do believe he was a spiritual giant. But I made the mistake of thinking because I knew what he said, agreed with it, that somehow that made me already, you know, elevated me to the level he was at. And the Jews thought because they knew what Moses had said and they knew what God had commanded and they agreed with it in a sense, that automatically made them somehow at Moses' level, on good terms with God. But Paul says, no, hearing it doesn't do that for you. Just knowing it, just agreeing with it doesn't do anything for you. It's if it affects your life. If you were, in fact, obeying the law of God, then you as a Jew would definitely have a claim to God's favor because you would be doing everything he said, but you don't. No one does. And because of that, no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. But if you were to be justified with reference to the law, it would not be because you hear it, but because you do it. And then he talks about the Gentiles in verses 14 and 15. I am going to save my discussion of that until our next session because we have, according to the clock, about 2 minutes left in this session. And there are a number of things I want to say about Paul's comments here about the Gentiles. For the most part, I want to suggest that he is not saying what most people think he's saying. Now, I'm not going to claim some kind of special revelation about this. I myself taught it the way most people do until another teacher challenged me on it and pointed something out, and I had never seen it before. And once I did, I thought, well, I think he's right. I think that the commentators are not seeing this right, and I think I wasn't seeing it right. But I believe that in verses 14 and 15, when Paul says something about the Gentiles, he is not saying what most commentators think he is saying. His wording could allow it, obviously. I mean, what he's saying could be what the commentators say. But I believe there's a better suggestion based on the whole tenor of the book of Romans to understand these verses. But it'll have to be next time because we've run out of time for our comments in this session. And so next time we will take that and keep progressing through the book of Romans.